As we've been working our way through the Acts of the Apostles, we are being reminded again and again that though there are key human players here, you've got Peter, and in more recent chapters we've been looking at Paul being active, serving the Lord Jesus Christ, taking the gospel message from country to country, city to city, looking for opportunities, but also not only in the Roman world, but also within Israel itself, to tell people about the truth, the evidence that Jesus is not just a man, but he's more than a man. And the only right explanation for Jesus is that he is God who became man, that he fulfills the prophecies of the Old Testament, and that he is the great Redeemer, the Saviour of the world that God has provided. Calling people to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So in many ways, the Acts of the Apostles is a book that explains the beginning development of the Christian church, the spread of the gospel message as men and women captured by faith in Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit, go out and tell others about Jesus. In many ways, it's a book that tells us about the Holy Spirit of God at work through the church. The emphasis is very much on the Holy Spirit. But also at the same time, not only evidences his presence and his working within the church, but we've seen again and again that it also shows us something of the life of the church, of how the church lives out its faith in the world, how individual Christians are challenged to do that, how we do it collectively and supported by one another. Yes, the Holy Spirit opens people's hearts to believe, but he uses men and women to take the message that as people hear that message, he opens their hearts to believe. He doesn't bypass human reason, human words, human instruments. He uses us, even in our day, as he did in the day of the apostles Peter and Paul and John, and the other disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in Acts 19, we're in the story of Paul serving not just as an itinerant preacher, someone who would go from town to town, city to city, stay for a few days or a couple of weeks, longer if he can, and then move on to the next town to keep spreading the good news about Jesus. But we actually find him here in the city of Ephesus, where he has had a longing for several years to bring the gospel. He sees it as a very important city in what was then known as Asia, or modern Turkey as we know it today. And we find him having been busy in this city, serving effectively as the pastor of the church for nearly 2 years now. And it's in the middle of all of that, all his activity, all his preaching and teaching, as people come to faith and others reject the message about Jesus, that suddenly there's an explosion of activity that actually is against Paul, is against the message. It's not just rejecting, it now takes on an aggressive resistance and reaction against it. And it's in the midst of all of that that we learn something, I believe, about the impact of the gospel. That in this passage we see the Holy Spirit's evidence in people's lives in various ways, and there is a unique sense of that here, for we've read and saw last week that the Holy Spirit, as he came upon the disciples of John the Baptist who were living there, that they received the Holy Spirit and they spoke in tongues. And that this was then driven up, backed up also by incredible miracles that were taking place in connection with Paul and his ministry. And we noted then that that was important for the establishment of the New Covenant Church. It was important for establishing the authority of the teaching and the practice of the early church. But of course today, 2,000 years on, we don't necessarily need those things because that authority and the structure of the church, the foundations, is given to us in the Word of God. So we look back What happened at the beginning? What made it so important for people to want to preserve the letters, to keep the book, and to preserve that across the centuries? It was what that was there at the beginning. Not today, but what was there at the beginning. It was evidenced by God at work saying, you need to listen to what these people are saying. You need to trust what these people are saying. And as a result of that, we believe the Bible to be authoritative in our lives. It sets before us the true message of who Jesus is, explains why Jesus had to come, what he wanted to do, what he actually accomplished, what this good news is all about. So no matter what church you go to, no matter what person who claims to be a Christian you ask about the things of Jesus, they should take you back to this book, because this is our authority. And that's what the miracles, that's what the speaking in tongues, that's what the prophets in that first generation was all about, laying the foundation, securing what we now have in written form. And it's a way of testing today the validity of what people are saying. Will they take you back to the Bible? Will they allow you to read the Bible and learn for yourself? Or will they try and shape the way that you are meant to understand the Bible in the way that they think? But there is more here than just that. As I'm speaking tonight, I want to share that the things that are not just important at the foundation, the beginning of the church, but how does the Holy Spirit show his presence and his influence today? Yes, we have the scripture, but what does he do today? He gave his stamp of approval and authority upon the Bible, but what upon our lives? And I believe that there are things here in this section that we've just read before that are permanent and characteristic evidences of the Spirit's presence in all times and all places where people gather under the banner of believing that Jesus is the Son of God and the Saviour of the world. There are things here that we can use to assess the state of our own lives as people who profess faith in Jesus. You know, is the Spirit at work in me? Is he at work among us? We read of it here, but what about us? There are evidences that are unique, as we mentioned, but are there evidences that apply to us today? And I believe yes. And it applies not only to individuals but to local churches and to Christian ministries and missions that claim to be of God. And it comes in two areas. First of all, in the believer's own life, and then secondly, in their community life. The believer in their walk before God, and then secondly, in the believer in their walk before the world, before those who do not believe. So let's look in that first group. And here I want to draw your attention firstly to verse 18, where we read, "And many who had believed," that is, believed the message that had been proclaimed by Paul, "came confessing and telling their deeds." They saw the particular evidences of the miracles that supported the testimony, the witness, the declaration of the gospel by Paul. And we read here that as an evidence, as in a response to that, their faith was shown in that they came confessing and telling their deeds. Why? Why were they doing this? What stands out is that these people came under what we call a conviction of sin. They knew that there was things wrong in their lives, and they had come to an end of trying to hide it or to minimize it, to play it down, to say it doesn't matter. They realized that they really did have a problem before God. We see the same thing if you remember back, or if you look back into the beginning of this book of Acts. In chapter 2, as Peter was preaching, we read there that many Jews there were cut to the heart and said to Peter, "What must we do to be saved?" You see, they also came under conviction. What you're saying about me personally, what my problem is, that there is a God and that, you know, I have a problem with that God more. He has a problem with me, is real. He has a problem with me. And they began to realize this. How do I deal with this? How do I overcome this? How do I remove this problem that the Bible calls sin, which is disobedience to the law of God? Writing to the church at Thessalonica, in the first letter that he writes to that church, which you'll find in the New Testament also, Paul speaks to that church how wherever he went throughout the ancient world, as he talked throughout Greece and ancient Archaea, as he came into Asia, as he went across to Rome, didn't matter where he went, people were gossiping about this church at Thessalonica in northern Greece. Why? Well, he says, because of the manner of entry we had to you, how you received us and our message. He adds, how you turned to God from idols to serve the true and the living God. A radical change had taken place in their lives. They believed the message. They realized that their lives were wrong, their worship, their worldview, how they understood morality, how they understood relationships, it was all wrong, and that they had to turn back to God. And so instead of worshipping idols, they worshipped God, all because they heard about who Jesus is. And you see this always in great revivals, which are, a revival is just a mass explosion of people coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a dynamic expression of what the Holy Spirit does in this person and that person over time. He now does it in a shorter period of time, brings people under a deep awareness of who they are before God, that God is real, that they have a problem. Instead of just one person becoming a Christian slowly as they've wrestled with God's word, it just seems to happen instantly. And in the middle of preaching, you know, thousands of people are awakened and come to faith in the Lord Jesus. It's said, for instance, that what saved England from the French Revolution was the revivals under the Wesley brothers and George Whitefield. That as they preached the gospel, thousands were converted in a short period of time. And it stopped the influx of the thinking behind the French Revolution in the Enlightenment to impact England as well. Thousands came to faith during that period of revival. Jonathan Edwards, speaking of such a revival of the Holy Spirit in his own church in America and in the New England city of Northampton, puts it this way: never so full of love, never so full of joy, and yet so full of distress as it was then. Also, he writes, it was then a dreadful thing amongst us to lie out of Christ, that is to live outside of faith in Christ, in danger every day of dropping into hell. And what persons' minds were intent upon was to escape for their lives and to fly from wrath to come. You know, as preaching was as engaged as people talked to their neighbours, there was just this deep sense of personal wrong and sin and the deservedness of just judgment at the hands of a holy God. He wrote, men have been taken from a loose and careless way of living and seized with strong convictions of their guilt and their misery. And in a very little time, old things have passed away and all things have become new with them. Their lives turned around. Their attitudes towards Jesus was one of who cares to he is everything to me. And do we not feel the challenge of this as we sit as a church today, as we reflect on our own lives? Do we hear in the churches around us, do we hear it enough in this church, the need of this deep working of the Holy Spirit exposing the reality of sin within us and the horror of it, and the just judgment it deserves at the hand of God? Or is our evangelism, our bringing the gospel, you know, so soft and syrupy, trying to sleaze people into the kingdom, as it were? There's no robustness, no honesty, no fairness about the real issues of life. Don't we know that we need more and more in the preaching of the church and the teaching of the church, the outreach of the church, the consistency of helping people to see their true state before God, and to call that they will be driven to Christ for the remedy. The issue here is not the degree over the conviction of sin. For some will be brought to tears. Others, that perhaps they're not as emotional. There may be a greater intensity in the working of the Spirit in one compared to another. But what is common in all who come to true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is they don't hide, but rather speak with honesty about their hearts, their lives. That they do cheat, they do lie, they do misrepresent, they don't honour God as they should. And they are humbled before God and begin to loathe the very fact of their sin. They see the shame of their sin. They feel the horror of their sin. That this is how we treat the God who has made us. This is how we respond to the love with which he brings into our lives day after day. And they long to be free from the burden of that guilt. You know, it's been said on more than one occasion that the biggest problem in psychiatric institutions and in psychiatric illnesses really is the issue of guilt. People grappling with the reality of personal guilt, shutting it out and finding it doesn't work. Finding other solutions, and again, it doesn't work. These people came under a deep sense of guilt. But by the grace of God, they did so in a context where they were hearing about God's answer to their guilt. Not the human answer, but God's answer in the Lord Jesus. And they believed. So they came under a conviction of sin. How do you feel about sin? If you treat it lightly, if you think lightly about it, if it's something that you can do and then quickly get forgiven, then I doubt that you really understand what the gospel is about, and that you really know the movement of the Spirit in your life. Is there conviction of sin, at least to some degree? Has it made you turn to Christ for relief, for forgiveness? For the Holy Spirit, that's his ministry, to drive us to Christ. But why does he want to do that? Because he wants Christ to be honoured. Now listen to verse 19. It says there, "Also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver." Not only was there conviction of sin, there was a change in their life. They sorted out their lives. They redirected their lives. They were consumed with aspects of magic. But here they turn around. They turn away from that. Why? I think we need to get behind this and ask that question. What is this revealing? On the one hand, it seems to reveal their understanding that all this magic, that this religious worldview that they had, that by incantations, by special spells, by special names, they could control deity. They could control circumstances. They could control people. They could manage their lives and bring some sort of sense and future into their lives. That all that was nothing. That it was just false. Yes, it tells that. But more, it declares, because we need to ask, what was the context in terms of them doing it? They came under a conviction of sin. They believed in Jesus. And they got rid out of their lives, out of their thinking, out of their religious practices, all the things that were contrary to Jesus. You only do that when Jesus is everything to you. And that's what this reveals. It reveals that not only did they see Jesus as the answer to their sin, they were so thankful for Jesus as the answer to their sin. They highly esteemed Jesus. Here were these Christians driven by a need to confess their sin publicly and to repudiate in their lives anything that was contrary to Jesus. And it was no cheap exercise for them. You know, we're told here that these books came to a value of some 50,000 pieces of silver. You know, a piece of silver in that day, was a labourer's wage. So think of an average labourer today, if we make allowance for standards of living. So it's a little bit of a rough calculation. But if you think in those terms, you're talking about 3.5 years or so salary. So that is quite a significant burning of books, destroying the very things that stood in opposition to Jesus. But what it declares is that all those things had lost their value. It was significant cost, but the financial loss to them meant nothing because of what they had gained. They had gained Jesus. It was him whom they valued. It was his word, the gospel that they treasured. Other things had become meaningless when consumed and compared with the glory and grace of Jesus. Again, if I take you back to Jonathan Edwards, speaking of the revival in his own home church, he speaks there of how people would spend the time in talking of the excellency and dying love of Jesus Christ, the glory of the way of salvation, the sweetness of Christ's perfections. You know, people who came under the influence of the Holy Spirit in a powerful, mighty, short period time frame way couldn't help but talk about Jesus. So what's wrong with Christians who don't want to talk about Jesus? Surely there's a problem there. If we are afraid to talk about Jesus, if we would rather talk about what happened in the footy over the weekend, or at the tennis court, or in the supermarket, or where we were and having a picnic, the weather, all the things that we can engage in, and it's not wrong to talk about those things. But when we're with other Christians, we want to talk about Jesus. When we're with people who are open to listen, we want to talk about Jesus. Love for Christ, esteeming him over everything else, is central to a Christian's life and needs to increasingly be obvious in the Christian's life. And so the challenge comes to us too. How do we esteem Christ? How important is he to us? Does he change our lives? Does he encourage us to, you know, because we have him and we want to walk close with him, to know him better, to take out of our lives, to change those areas of our practices that are in conflict with Jesus, that are not consistent with the gospel message? Is our increasing concern to honour him? Is our increasing joy to speak well of him? Especially to believers, but even to those who yet do not believe. Are our hearts taken up with Christ as we gather in worship? Or have we just fallen into the rut of tradition, of practice? Are we here because we want to sing songs of love about Jesus and praise to Jesus, to express thanksgiving, to be renewed in devotion? Again, there'll be varying degrees in these things, but if we're in Christ truly as believers, we will know something of what was happening here. It should be a clear expectation, an exhortation towards that, encouragements in the light of this teaching. Coming to faith in Christ is a matter of dying to sin and rising to a new life. Well, are you living the new life? And is it getting stronger? Is it clear? It should be noticeable at the beginning of that new life, but it should be observable throughout as well. Will we learn that lesson from God's word tonight? The other thing that we need to see is, how does the believer then fit, not only in his relationship to God and to the church, but to the community, to the world around him? You'll remember it was earlier said about Christians that they turned the world upside down. They turned the world upside down. I wonder, is that what we see here as well? The answer surely is yes. The Christian faith is a faith that always will impact those around Christians. What do we see in verse 23 and from 23 towards the end? we see there that at that time, as the church was growing, as it was serving the interest of the church spreading around the world, that even there in Ephesus, where many had come to faith, we read, "And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way." The way there is, we would say, Christianity. All right? Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. "No one comes to the Father but by me," says Jesus. So it kind of became a shorthand way of describing these early Christians. They followed the way, because they talked about the way to God, the way of life with God. And Jesus was the key to this, of course. So there was a great commotion, there was a great stir, there was an upheaval taking place in the city of Ephesus because of Christians. Because of Christians. And this time what we see is that this opposition and the stirring underneath that opposition was not caused by Jews who were suspicious and rejecting of Jesus and the claims that he was the Messiah. But rather it was from Gentiles. In a sense, this is nothing new. We've seen it again and again, but there's a particular emphasis of it here in this chapter. And what is being stressed here is that this opposition comes not just because of the beliefs, but because of the impact of those beliefs. The impact upon the community. The impact upon people's livelihoods. The impact on people's pockets, on people's dreams and aspirations. The presence of Christians, we're being reminded, always impacts those around us. And as Christians, we need to understand that. We need to take responsibility for that, and we shouldn't hide from the reality of it. It will impact those around us when we bring our Christian faith into business, into education, into cultural life, family life. We see that that it brought about a significant change, for instance, in the marketplace. That's the issue here, isn't it? Particularly affecting these artisans, silversmiths, craftsmen in silver who made little statues reflecting the dominant religion of that ancient city. The worship of Diana of Ephesus, or Artemis as she's known in other cities. There in Ephesus was a very significant temple and a deep religious fervour and commitment to Diana. And we read here how the people began to shout, as soon as they recognised there was a Jew in the crowd, shouting, you know, "Diana of Ephesus, Diana of Ephesus, Diana of Ephesus." This temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. She's portrayed in various statues that you can see even upon the internet now by a famous statue at Ephesus as a fertility goddess containing many breasts. Her image, we are told here, was regarded as that which has fallen from Zeus, that is, from heaven, the sky, more literally in the Greek. It was probably a meteorite that fell and landed there at Ephesus that the people had centuries before begun to worship and associate with Diana. In connection with this worship, an important guild of silversmiths grew up, developed, and they sold little statuettes of Diana and little silver statues of the temple as well, that people could come as they visited this temple, that everyone wanted to be, at least have a pilgrimage once in their lifetime to go towards. They came, they bought these little statues, and they took them back home to set up on their mantelpieces, as it were, in a little private little chapel corner, if you like, of their home. And it would remind them of their worship there, and they would continue to pray. But of course, that was quite profitable. If Ephesus is drawing tourists, it means that because they're religious tourists, they want to take religious icons back with them. And the silversmiths were making a good livelihood out of this religion. It had proved very profitable. But now there had been a dip in the trade. There had been a reduction in the profits. It was serious enough for the silversmiths to meet together and to discuss this. And we find verses 26 to 27, Demetrius articulating the concerns and convictions. And he recognises the cause of this drop. He connects it to the presence and advancement of Christianity. They discovered that as people in Ephesus became Christians, they weren't going to the temple anymore. And they weren't interested in buying artifacts or inviting their friends and encouraging them to buy silver likenesses of the temple or of Diana. So the very presence of Christians there, but he says it's not just these. It's all around us, all around this part of the world. People are talking about Jesus. People are beginning to believe in Jesus. This is not just a temporary glitch in our economic cycle. This is going to have long-term ramifications. He was an astute businessman. He understood the issues. He understood the impact. It was a local issue, but it was also a global issue. And that as people turned away from idolatry, to believe in Jesus and to worship him, to worship in one that you don't make statues of, to worship one where you don't bow before idols, basically it was going to cut a large slice and an increasing slice out of their income source. He understood this and he saw the ramifications and decided to stir up a response. And that response came in terms of whipping up the crowd against Christianity. But in all of that, what we see is an acknowledgement that the preaching of the gospel of Jesus was successful. People were believing, but not only that, their lives were changing, and as a result of that, the community was being impacted. That's what he saw, and that's what concerned him. And that's what concerns many people today, the impact of Christianity. So much of the cultural wars occurring within Australia and in other parts of the Western world today go back to an understanding that culture was shaped by Christianity. It impacted, and they don't want that impact. They want culture to look differently. And so Christianity is increasingly being marginalised, as Demetrius sought to do in Ephesus at that time. And he stirred up this mob, and the crowd was almost uncontrollable. But the city clerk eventually realised what was happening. And he said, look, there's a proper place if you want to charge them with something. You know, there's the Bema there in the town square. Go there. Talk to the proconsuls, lay a charge against them. There's the proper place for debate and trial. What we are doing here will upset the Roman government, and we will lose a lot of the privileges that we have in this city from the hands of Roman authority. His concern was not to promote Christianity. His concern was to protect law and order. It should at the same time not be lost on us that when pushed by authorities seeking to quell the right to give cause, Demetrius and the others could not come up with a charge. There was no legitimate act of wrongdoing being done by the Christians. And surely as we think about that, we need to be asking that would be true of us too. If we have trouble coming our way because of the way we treat people, then we should cop that. And if it's just, we should repent of it. To God and to the community and to any that we have hurt along the way. But when there comes trouble because we are being faithful to the Word of God, teaching what God has taught us and shown us in the Bible, then we ought not to back off. We ought not to be silent. We need to be wise. We need to be, as Peter tells us, meek. But we ought not to change the message. We ought to cop what comes by being faithful to the Lord. And we ought to recognise as Christians that what we believe and what we do does overflow into the lives of the community around us. That becoming a Christian brings change for the better. When you think about it, you know, sometimes in more recent times we've had the accusation that behind the majority of the wars, the issue has been religion. The majority of the wars is actually wrong. Those who have done an analysis say that most wars are caused by greed, not because of religion. And also they would argue and can show that most people who have died in wars, particularly in the last 100 or so years, it's actually been at the hands of aggressive unbelief, aggressive atheism, not Christian faith or any other faith, let alone combined. No, when you take a fair look at what is happening, schools, hospitals, welfare centres, laws against slavery, laws for protection of individual freedoms and rights, all these come as a result of Christian influence, Christians living out their faith, Christians valuing other people, whether they're poor or rich, whether they bring something good to their life or not, seeing them as created in the image and likeness of God and therefore have dignity. That's why Christians have been at the forefront of caring for people who have been marginalised and rejected in society, have come to the aid of those who are being trampled. A lot of these places have historically found their impetus from Christians and then sweeping up, yes, unbelievers and people from other faiths as well. But the impetus has often been found at Christ. I'm reminded of the parable that Jesus taught of the mustard tree, that though a small little tree, the seed, that it grows into be such an impressive tree, a large shrub in comparison to the tininess of the seed, in which the birds of the air can dwell and make their nests. And he is saying that the church, his church, as it is faithful to him, is a blessing to the community, that people get benefits from having a Christian that they're doing business with. Because you know, if they're faithful to Jesus and serious about battling sin in their life and honouring God and glorifying Jesus in all that they do, they're not going to cheat you in business. In fact, they will suffer in business rather than see you suffer. The best neighbour to have ought to be a Christian. Do our neighbours think that way? What a blessing it is to have a Christian, because they're not going to have wild, rowdy parties that if I'm sick and I let them know, that they're going to come and try and help me. That if I'm in trouble, they're the ones who will be reliable. You know, there are blessings that flow because of the presence of Christians. Laws have changed for the benefit of mankind as a whole because of the advancement of the Christian faith across time and nations. And yet, not everyone sees the advance of Christians as positive. They will react with hostility, even as Demetrius and others did. Persecution may break out, and we see this in various parts of the world today. And I think we need to be honest here, that Christianity, even when we communicate the truth in a loving way, confronts people with things they don't want to hear about themselves. Nobody likes being called a sinner. No one likes to have their inner hearts, thoughts and deeds considered. And so when we talk about our own sin as Christians, we talk about our own wrongs and attending those things and pointing out wrongs in society, it becomes very personal to the people around us as well. As Robert Rayburn observed, Christianity is not a polite thing. It disrupts, it divides, it destroys, even as it heals and saves. It makes people feel uncomfortable when they don't want to. In this we remember that the Lord Jesus called his church to be salt and light in the world. As John MacArthur reminds us, salt stings when rubbed in wounds, and light reveals the evil deeds done in darkness. Both can provoke a hostile reaction. So on the one hand, Christianity is a context that brings such blessing and good things to life in communities. But when you get down to aspects of the culture, when you get down to the secrets of people's lives, the last thing they want is to hear the Christian message, if they're honest, because Jesus opens it all up and helps us to see it in its true horror and calls us to deal with it is one of the most curious realities of the church in the last half century or even beyond, a lack of opposition. Is it really God's gift to the church, or is it not a peace as a gift that God has given us, but a peace we've obtained at the price of softening truth, of not speaking plainly, carefully, wisely, lovingly, but plainly into people's lives about the need of Jesus, the benefit of Jesus, the change that Jesus demands. So as we look at these things, conviction of sin, being consumed with Jesus, being concerned to conform our lives to Jesus and his way, such that it will have an impact not only on my life but on those around me who get to know me. Are these things important to us? This is how the Holy Spirit shows he's at work in your life, in my life. These are the fingerprints of God upon the life of one who has truly believed. So as you think of these things, look to Christ. Talk to him about it. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that your Holy Spirit would show more of his activity in his church in this way, that we not only would be encouraged by what we see in this little community in Ephesus nearly 2,000 years ago, but that others would be encouraged as they see the same thing in our life as a community of believers here in South Yarra. And may we, O Heavenly Father, be concerned to see the Holy Spirit develop these things, that we do not, even as believers, treat sin lightly. That when we realise that we have sinned yet again, that we'll be quick to deal with it, turning once again and asking for forgiveness and for change, for strength not to walk in that way again. Help us, in line with that, to find our greatest joy and our greatest aspirations, our great desires for our life, to be centred upon Jesus, of seeing his glory in the way in which we live, revealing it to others as well. And our Heavenly Father, may our lives count in the hands of the Holy Spirit to unsettle people in their sin, that they will not go to judgment blissfully, that they will not go hard-hearted, but rather by your grace and by your goodness, they will begin to think, that they'll begin to read, that they'll begin to study the scriptures, to want to know about themselves, and that the only way to truly know themselves is to understand about you, and the only way to find true peace in life is by coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray for your blessing upon the gospel and our lives as instruments in the hands of the Spirit, helping other Christians to grow, helping those that yet do not know Jesus to believe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.